Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Part of the 10th chapter of John dealt with the teaching of Jesus Christ as he drew certain lessons from a familiar scene to his hearers, and is that of a shepherd and his relationship with his sheep and that of the sheepfold. And Christ used that scene and that situation to depict himself in two different ways. One, he said, "I am the door of the sheep," emphasizing that it is by and through the Christ that we have the access to the safety and preservation that God provides. It is by and through the Christ, that door, that we will have the nourishment and the sustenance that we need to be faithful sheep of His flock. And then he taught that he was the good shepherd. And he drew the contrast between the good shepherd and the hireling, and how that he, as the good shepherd, was willing to sacrifice his own life for the benefit of the sheep. And of course, that is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He gave his life that we might be saved. Now, beginning with verse 22 of this chapter, as we continue to study from the book of John, and as we see the Holy Spirit providing us evidence atop evidence about the deity of Jesus Christ, and that's the thrust and the emphasis of the book, we are made to appreciate our Lord all the more, to recognize some of the difficulties and hardships that he had while he was here upon this earth. The latter part of John chapter 10 presents to us the continuing confrontation that was arising between himself and those who, unfortunately, chose to be his opponents, and those who would not believe. And as we study this growing opposition one to the other, we see that the hostility toward Christ begins to take on a violent, a physically violent nature. His opponents were not able to refute his teaching. As is so often the case, and as was true not only of Christ, but also of the apostles, when there were those who could not refute what they taught, the next best thing that they felt that they could do would be to physically attack the messenger and the teacher. And that's what they began to do and threatened to do concerning Christ as he taught that he was the one that was sent from God. We'll continue to see in these verses the echo of the teaching of Christ. "I came from the Father. I came from the Father." And this is that which he wanted to present to these people. And he used various and sundry arguments to prove that. And when I use the word argument, we're not talking about some kind of fussing that sometimes people get in an argument and just fuss. We're talking about logical points of persuasion that were convincing to the sustaining of the truth that he was affirming. And we also see how that Christ answered some of the objections that his opponents were raising against him. Now, beginning here with the 22nd verse, we see that he was in the city of Jerusalem, and this is where the hatred and opposition of the Christ was the greatest, because this is where the religious leaders did their work. This is where they had such power and persuasion over the people. And it was at a time called the Feast of the Dedication. Now, the Feast of the Dedication was not a feast that had been established by the law of Moses. This was a national feast, a national holiday, a feast that had been passed down among the Jewish people for several hundred years nonetheless, prior to the time of the Romans taking over the land of Palestine. The Jews had a period of about 100 years of relative independence. under the period that is called the Maccabean period. There were some men named Maccabees, a whole family of men named the Maccabees, that was able to drive out the Syrians, was able to drive out the Egyptians, and to establish a relative independent Jewish nation there for about a century until the Romans came in and occupied it. And when these Maccabees were able to establish this independence, why, and when they came about to preserve and to reestablish their whole national and religious economy, they set up this feast of dedication. So this was really a feast of more of a national holiday rather than something of a religious significance. And so that was the occasion. And of course, that being true, the streets of the city of Jerusalem would be occupied by a number of people. Now keep in mind, as we learn from the previous verses, the immediate previous verses, and from other chapters prior to this, that there was division among the people about Christ. Who was he? Some said he was mad. Some thought he was just an opportunist. Some thought he was a person that was just pretending to be what he really was. Some even went so far as to say, he hath a devil. And on the other hand, there were those that said, he's a prophet. And how can he do these signs and these wonders, these miracles and healing the blind and all of the other things that he was doing except God was with him? So they really didn't all know what to make of the Christ. Well, as Jesus was there, having contended over and over that he came from God, they came to him in verse 24 and said, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, I suggest to you, dear people, in light of the information that we had been given in the first 9 chapters, this is a very peculiar question. It's a question that just overruns with prejudicial negativism. What do you mean, tell us plainly? He had repeatedly told them plainly who he was already. He had repeatedly demonstrated who he was already. The audacity of these people, it shows how blind they were, how hostile they were. Over and over he had shown, I am the Christ, and still they come up and say, now make it clear, are you really the Christ? Well, even though he had told them time and time again, he just comes back and says, notice verse 25, I told you, and ye believe not. It wasn't that they hadn't been informed. It wasn't that the evidence hadn't been presented. They had just been of a hardened and determined negative heart not to accept that which was presented. And he said, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In other words, if you don't want to accept what I say, look at what I do. And they had seen what he was doing. And they could know what he was doing. You know, we see today a lot of people with the same kind of disposition. You can take the Word of God and you can prove book, chapter, and verse, thus saith the Lord, and they'll stay, come back and say, well now, prove it another way. How many times do you have to prove a thing? How many times do you have to show a thing is true before people of open heart will receive it? One time. People that are honest and good heart, when the evidence is there and it's proved, they will accept it. And when you just have to continually heap evidence and proof on top of evidence and proof, it shows that those people are of a hardened heart and are unwilling to see things as they really are. He says in verse 26, but ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. No, they weren't his sheep. He wasn't their shepherd. He wasn't in the Lord's sheepfold. Why? Because they wouldn't believe what he had to say. Now, folks, we learn a lesson from this right here. There is no way that anybody can be pleasing to God and not accept what he has to say. It's just amazing how many people will read the Bible, and after they read their Bible, they'll say, yes, but. And then they'll go off on some other kind of human tangent that would refute what God has to say. You can't be God's sheep. You can't be in His fold unless you're willing to believe in Him and what He has to say. He said, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Those who hear my voice, that is, hear, understand, believe, accept, well, they're the ones that are going to follow me. They are my sheep. And he then speaks of the great blessing that belongs to his sheep. And I give unto them the eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, my dear brethren, that is a word of tremendous certainty and security for those of us who would follow after the Christ. What does Christ give? We know we live, we know we die, but Christ offers eternal life to those that would follow Him. Now, we do not have heaven, which is eternal life, yet. We have eternal life in hope. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul speaking to the disciples there through Titus, or writing to Titus, speaks of our hope of eternal life. We don't hope for something we already have. When you already have it, you don't have to hope for it. But when you don't have it yet, you still hope for it. So we live in hope of eternal life. And that's what Christ has given us, this hope of eternal life. And those that will hear His voice, and keep on hearing His voice, those that begin to follow Him and will keep on following Him, there's not anybody that can take them away from God. Do you realize, dear people, just as there is nobody that can make you sin, for if you sin, you sin because you decide to sin. Others can influence you, they can provoke you, they can encourage you to sin, but if you sin, it's because you decide to sin. It's not exactly like one of our grandchildren the other day. My, when they all get together, you just learn so much. But there's a bunch of the boys together, and one of them came in, it's Daniel, and he said, some of them are making him crazy. I said, what's wrong, Daniel? Says, I've been throwing some things at the girls. And he said, I didn't want to. But said, they made me do it. They just made me do it. Well, nobody made Daniel do it. He gave in to them. Nobody can make you do wrong. And nobody can make you leave the Lord either. If you ever turn away, God forbid, if you ever fall away, or anybody that ever has, it's because they decided to do it themselves. You can't blame that on anybody else. And Jesus promises, there's no power that the devil can muster, there's no servant of the devil that can threaten you, that if you will continue to hear and continue to follow, why, there's not anybody that can pluck you away from the hand of God. He says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. This is the most comforting thing because, brethren, it simply teaches once we're in the eternal glory, there'll be no departing from it. We'll never leave it. There won't be any risk involved anymore. That's one of the great joys of leaving this life faithful in the Lord. There's this great gulf fixed, and we think about that great gulf, how horrible it is. If you're lost, you can't cross over to the saved. But think how wonderful it is. If you're among the saved, you can't cross over to be among the lost. And that's what he's teaching here. But it's conditional upon hearing and following the voice of the Savior. Faithfulness of those who will be His sheep have the certainty of eternal life. And then he resumes his primary claim. Verse 30. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Now, they were not the one person. They were not the one being. But they were one in the fact that they were deity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit make up the one God or Godhead, Godhood. And there is this equality with the Father that Jesus here is affirming. And this is that which just rubbed these hearers raw, because they would not accept that. But he said, I and my Father are one. This has been his claim all along. This is where they have risen the hostility against him, because he persisted in that. And you notice in verse 31, it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They not only rejected what he contended, but they are now showing the disposition and the willingness to become physically violent. And as they approach the idea of stoning him, notice how Jesus chided them. He said, many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? Our Lord never did anything but good. He never said anything but what was right. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Every work that they could name that he presented to them was for the benefit of the others and for the confirmation of the truth. And so he says, you're getting ready to stone me now. Which one of these good things that I've done are you going to stone me for doing? Well, of course, that only provoked them all the more to make their next statement. They said, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Brethren, let's note the charge against the Christ. The charge is blasphemy. That was a very serious charge, because it is to speak against that which is divine. And the penalty under the law of Moses for blasphemy was death. And so they were charging Christ with a capital offense, and claiming that he was deserving of being put to death. They said, this is why we're going to stone you. And here's what they gave specifically as the charge. Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now they recognized Christ was human. We recognize Christ was human. But the Bible affirms that he was more than just human. He was God in the flesh. And that part is what they rejected. And they said, you're just a man. You're not God. You're making yourself God. And that's why we're going to stone you. You know, it's a lot of people. Well, it's even amazing. Some people even deny that Jesus even lived. But some will agree that he lived, that he had great influence, that he was a great teacher, a tremendous moralist, a man that presented a fabulous code of ethics, but deny that he was the deity, or he is the deity. Well, they're making the same charge today that was made against him even back when he was here upon this earth. The enemies of our Lord in all these 2,000 years have not come up with one single new thing to say against Christ that wasn't brought up in his time here upon this earth. And Christ and the apostles answered it, and we can still answer it if we'll just follow what they had to say. And they said, we're going to stone you. Why? For some good work? No, because of blasphemy. What part of blasphemy? You're making yourself God. Notice how Jesus responds. And brethren, this is a passage of Scripture that we're going to talk about here to the end of the chapter that is somewhat difficult. Jesus said, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Now, our Lord uses the sword of spirit to answer them, just like he did when the devil came and tempted him over and over. Our Lord said, it is written, and then he ran the devil through, as it were. And so he uses Scripture here, and what he cites is a passage of Scripture from the 82nd Psalm. Ye are gods. He says, didn't the law say you are gods? And this shows that not only the Psalms, but all of the Old Covenant was a part of that which was the law under which the people lived. And when that passage in Psalms spoke of ye are gods, it was talking about their judges, talking about their magistrates, talking about their dignitaries, talking about those who had authority over them, those who were there to administer the affairs of state, and those who were there to administer the affairs of religion. And the Psalms said that they were called gods. Not that they were God in the sense that they were deity and were deserving of worship, but they held superior authoritative positions. And they call those people gods. Now he said in verse 35, if you call them gods unto whom the word of God came, if you call those gods who were given authority, who spoke on behalf and in the name of God, and the scripture did that, and the scripture cannot be broken, the scripture is always true, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. Why do you condemn me for blasphemy by saying I'm the Son of God when there were others over here who all down through the ages you've been calling gods? Now, Jesus is not saying that he was a god in the sense it was no more than just those magistrates, but you see, blasphemy has to do with speech. They were using the word God and saying, you are guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. Why, Jesus said, go back and look at your own law. And he cites them and shows their inconsistency, if not their indeed ignorance of the law. He said, you've been calling people gods all down through the years. So how could they respond to that? Indeed, they had been doing it. But now he's calling himself the Son of God, but there's a difference between those magistrates and the Christ. One is the Father had sanctified the Christ. The word sanctify simply means to set apart, to make distinguished from others. The Father had made him what he was, and the Father had sent him, and the charge that they were making, that you're making yourself God, was false to begin with. Jesus didn't make himself God. Jesus was simply affirming that he was. He was already God even before he became in the form of flesh. So their charge was false. Their charge was inconsistent. And Jesus turned it on them by using the scripture and refuting their blasphemous charge against him. But they would not accept his words. He realized that they would not accept his words. And notice how he pleads and persuades them further. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, that is, if I do the works of the Father, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. If you don't want to accept, Jesus said, what I am saying about myself, won't you open your heart and your eyes and take a look at what I've been doing? Isn't that convincing evidence sufficient? And of course, when a person is of a hard and cold and closed mind, no amount of evidence is going to be persuasive. But he used the word of God here to refute them, and he presented once again evidence before them to sustain his own contentions. Now, you would think that with that kind of rebuttal that came their way, you would think with that kind of answer that Jesus had given them, they would have humbled themselves and recognized and accepted him for who he was. But notice their reaction, verse 39. Therefore they sought again to take him. Oh, they weren't going to accept the truth. They were willing again to turn to physical violence. but he escaped out of their hand. Where did he go? And went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. John, of course, had been baptizing in the River Jordan. Jesus went back to the place where John was well known, where John's preaching had been well known, where John had been baptizing. And many resorted unto him. That is, a lot of people, multitude followed after the Christ. And this is what they had to say. They drew a contrast between Jesus and John. John did no miracle. Now John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John preached, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." John preached that he was the friend of the bridegroom, not the bridegroom. John showed that the Christ, the one upon whom the Holy Spirit would come in the form of a dove upon him, would indeed be the Messiah. He showed all that, but John never did back up his teaching with miracles. The apostles did, after the Holy Spirit came upon them. Jesus did. Jesus empowered his apostles to be able to do that. But John the Baptist, he preached the truth, but he didn't confirm it or back it up with miracles. But the testimony of John concerning Christ is clear. It's precise. It's unmistakable. There's no way to have any misgivings whatever as to what John thought about this one from Nazareth. He's the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, the King of kings. And when they recognized the teaching of John, they saw in Jesus the fulfilling of the teaching of John. They saw that all things that John spake of this man were true. The result was that many believed on him there. Dear friend, can't you see the different reactions that people were taking to the contention of Christ? Some were so opposed, they were hostile and violent. And others, when they looked at the picture clearly and as it was, why, they believed. Jesus is continuing to build on something that he presented so forcefully back in chapter 5. When he listed a number of witnesses to himself. One was his own contentions, his own word. Another was the testimony of John the Baptist. And a lot of people believed on Christ because of what John had to say. Another was the works that he did, the miracles he performed. Another was the testimony and confession of the Father himself. Not only at his baptism, but later on, of course, at the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Another was Moses. For Moses prophesied of a prophet that was to come, and it would be likened unto Moses, but it would be the Christ. And then the Old Testament scriptures to which Christ points repeatedly. All of these things testified of the Christ. You see, the book of John is written that we might believe ourselves, even now, though 20 centuries removed from the actual traversing of this world by our Lord. The Lord expects us to believe the word that he has given, my dear listener. But he doesn't expect you to just with blind faith and closed eyes just leap into the dark and just hope maybe that it might be so, as if this was some kind of desirable fable or fairy tale. Our Lord has presented us reason after reason after reason after reason whereby we can know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, and that which follows that, obeying and following him, why, we can have life, eternal life. We can be among the redeemed. And that's the message of the book of John as it continues to unfold to us, chapter after chapter. And we stop here tonight. And in the next chapter is one of the most, well, I suppose it's so familiar to most people, but one of the most thrilling demonstrations of the power of Christ, of the life-giving power of Christ, of the proof of Christ, of the compassion of Christ, of the determination of Christ, that you'll read about in all the Bible. this great 11th chapter, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That will be the theme of our study next Sunday night. I hope that you will continue to be here and bring your Bibles and study it with us. If you are not a follower of Christ, won't you become His disciple? Having been taught that He is the Christ, the Son of God, won't you be convinced and convicted of that truth and believing, be penitent of your wrongs and confess that faith and obey Him in baptism tonight? Or be restored if that be the need that you have. Dear friend, we can be so glad not only that Christ came, not only for what Christ has provided, not only for the plan that He reveals, but for the proof that He gives. And we can be certain. We can be sure. We need not have any questions or doubts or misgivings in our mind whatsoever concerning this Christ.